All right, 1 Kings chapter 17, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to pray to you, a blessing it is to just gather together in fellowship, a blessing to worship you, and a blessing to study your word. Lord, speak to us from your word. Minister to our needs. Help us to see you and your work and your character more clearly through this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1 Kings 17, we'll start with verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, we're diving into chapter 17. We've been going through the whole of the book of 1 Kings, chapter by chapter. If you look at this, this is a fairly self-contained set of stories, but they don't just start out of the blue like this. So I want to go back briefly to verse 29 of chapter 16 so that you can see that there's a flow here. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And now jump to verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab. So things in chapter 16 we've seen have gone from bad to worse. You know, Jeroboam had instituted idolatry in the nation of Israel, and every successive king seemed to get worse and worse and worse until finally here we have Ahab, and we're told he is worse than them all. And in the midst of the times, as they get darker and darker, sometimes our hopes get less and less. We get more and more concerned about what's going to come. But in the midst of this, up comes Elijah, and just steps onto the scene seemingly out of nowhere, but God has been preparing him all this time. So when times are difficult, remember that God's not caught unaware. He's at work behind the scenes. His time to move hasn't just not yet come. So God's not content to leave the people in this state of moving into idolatry and letting it get entrenched in their culture. He acts, and he acts by sending Elijah. Now, Elijah is a man who, as we're told in 2 Kings, he's a man who wore a leather belt around his waist. He's a hairy man. He was a rough man. He lived out in the wilderness often. He came from the area of Tishba, which was considered to be across the Jordan. We don't really know much about it, but in the area of Gilead. So this would be a long journey for him to make from there to Samaria, because he'd have to make it on foot. Elijah, his name literally means, "The Lord is my God." The Lord is my God. And he identifies himself with the Lord. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Now, when a person would stand before someone else, that's a figure of speech indicating that they were that person's servant. So the master would be maybe seated at his table or his desk or whatever. The servant would stand before him ready to take orders from the master. So Elijah's saying, "Look, the Lord is my master. I stand before him. I serve him. I'm ready to take his orders. And he is sending me to you with this message." Elijah is evidently a very courageous man. And I don't think by what we see here that we get the whole picture. I mean, think about it. First of all, he's coming before the king of Israel, and he's delivering a message that he knows the king is not going to like. So that in and of itself takes courage, doesn't it? But there's a lot more to it than that that we don't see as we just dive into the passage here. Elijah, if you go forward into chapter 19, you'll recognize that he believes he's the only prophet of the Lord left. And why is that? Well, in chapter 18, we're told that Jezebel has been killing them. She's been killing off the prophets of the Lord. Elijah thinks he's the only one left. So not only is he going, feeling like he's on his own here, it's just him and the Lord, but he's going to the king whose wife has killed all these other prophets. And guess what? He's bringing her and him a message they're not going to want to hear. So his life's going to be on the line. There's going to be a price on his head. So this is his courage to go alone into the lion's den to deliver a message that's not going to be want to be heard to people who are willing to kill people that they don't like on very little grounds. So Elijah is a very bold and courageous man to take this message in. Now, let's look at the message. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, that sounds kind of strange to us, doesn't it? How in the world could this man say, hey, no rain for these years, no rain until I say so? I mean, that sounds outrageous to our ears, doesn't it? I mean, he didn't even have barometers in that day. He couldn't go on the internet and say, okay, I'm looking at the long-term forecast. All he has is the Lord, right? Except he also has the Lord's word, doesn't he? And really, this is where his confidence comes from. So if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 11, in verse 16 and 17, here's what is told to the people. By the Lord through Moses, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." This is what's happening, right? The people are turning aside from the Lord and serving other gods and worshiping them. Well, God had this warning ahead of time. "Take heed to yourselves that you don't do this, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." See, Elijah's not saying this in a vacuum, is he? He's saying this on the basis of what God has already declared to his people. God has said, look, if you turn aside to idols and serve and worship them, you're at risk of God closing up the heavens and shutting off the rain. If you look later on in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, verses 23 and 24, God again speaking of the nation turning aside from him, says, "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And Elijah's not the only one to notice this. If you study King Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, along about verses 33 to 40, he prays along the same lines. He said, if your people sin against you and you do these things, Lord, and they turn back to you, have mercy on them. So Solomon recognizes the connection between idolatry and drought as well. So Elijah apparently is a man who understands God and his ways, and he understands that he can actually pray that God shut up the heavens and be sure that he will. Why? Because God's promised it. And why would he do such a thing as to pray that God would withhold rain from the land to the extent that people could perish as a result? Well, he does that because there's a greater good involved. Because it's worse for the people to continue in idolatry than it is for them to experience drought and famine. It's better to experience drought and famine in the material world than to go in headlong into idolatry in the spiritual world. And so Elijah sees that clearly. He says, Lord, send this trial on this people so that they'll turn back to you. And he gets his answer from the Lord, and he goes into Ahab the king, and he says, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. No rain until I say so. Can you imagine him going in and doing this? Now, in Canaan, the climate is very similar to our climate here in California. They had a dry season and a rainy season. And so the rainy season would start in the fall, would go on and off through the spring, and then there would be a dry season. Now, that's important because in that land, they had a theological explanation for why things went this way, which really, I think, plays into what we're going to hear in this chapter. And their explanation was that the god Baal was the god of rain and the god of fertility, the god of produce. So he was the god that controlled when the rains came, and he was the god that made the plants grow and bring forth fruit, as well as made people fertile. And so they would worship him, but they had to have this explanation for why he didn't work in the summer. And so their explanation was that there was a greater and a stronger god named Mot, who was the god of death. And Baal would be put under the control of Mot. Mot would basically cause Baal to die when the rainy season ended. And then in response to the people's prayers and sacrifices and rituals, Mot would bring Baal back to life and the rains would come again in the fall. Okay? So you got that theological background. This is what Elijah is facing. So when Elijah comes and says, hey, no rain except at my word, what's he saying? He's saying, God is more powerful than Baal. You think Baal has power over the rain? God is more powerful yet. And in fact, he's designated that authority to me. He's assigned it to me, so there's not even going to be any rain until I say so. And it's more than that, isn't it? Did you catch what he said? No rain or dew. There's not even going to be dew unless I say so. I mean, we're talking parched here. We're talking dry as a bone. This is going to be really serious, really fast. So Elijah goes in and he makes this pronouncement. And what happens? Well, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. Now, I want you to notice this, because a lot of times we get stuck in a mode in our Christian life where we want God to say, okay, God, I want to know the ending of my story. So give me the plot outline. I don't need to know all the details, but give me the plot outline. You know, what's going to happen next, and what's going to happen after that, what's going to happen after that? You know, where am I headed? How's it going to work out? Lord, lay out the story for me, and then I'll decide whether I want to go along with it or not. I mean, really, that's kind of where we're coming from, isn't it? You know, and I want to, or we say, you know, I'll go along with it, but I really want to know ahead of time so I know when to brace myself for what's coming. But do you notice how God's dealing with Elijah? He basically gives him this message. He says, go to Ahab, tell him this message. And so Elijah goes and he tells him this message. And once he's done, then the word of the Lord comes to him again. Then he's told what to do next. And this is going to be the way it is in our lives very frequently, where the Lord will tell us to do something and we'll say, Lord, I can't do that until I know what's going to happen next. And the Lord will say, yes, you can do that. You can trust me. And once you do that, then I'll tell you what to do next. So this is how he deals with Elijah. And Elijah gives the message, and then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan River runs north to south in the land of Israel. So he's saying, go across the Jordan. Samaria's on the west side. Go back to the Jordan, go across it, go to the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So there's going to be a drought, right? But here's a brook, and I want you to go there. There's not only going to be a drought in a brook that's going to provide for you, but I'm commanding the ravens to provide for you. They're going to bring you food. You're going to get takeout, or you're going to get delivery. So better than takeout, you're going to get special delivery every day from the ravens. Now, there's a couple of reasons why I think Elijah is told to go and hide himself here. One is he needs to be protected. right? Ahab and Jezebel are going to be out for his blood. They're going to want to chop his head off or whatever. Whatever they did to the other prophets, they're going to want to kill him. They're going to be after him. And so God's not done with him yet. I mean, maybe in some people's cases, all that God wants from them is to make this proclamation, and then their life's purpose is fulfilled, and God says, okay, I'm going to let them kill you, and I'm going to take you home. You're done. But God's not done with Elijah yet, and we have to be willing for that to be the case for us, don't we? But that's not the case for Elijah. So one of the purposes that God has in sending him across the Jordan to this brook is to preserve him, to protect his life from those who want to kill him. Now, that area is very rocky. A lot of streams that cut through chasms, and there probably were some little hidden areas, and there's probably this little hidden area where Elijah went and hung out for a long time, drinking the water from the brook, eating the food that the ravens brought him. But I think there's another purpose for God sending him away like this. You see, the word comes to Ahab out of the blue through Elijah, and then just as quickly, Elijah is gone. And I think that's a picture of God withdrawing his presence from the land. Elijah is the representative of God here. He's been raised up to speak to Ahab and his household. And God is saying, look, even as I'm withdrawing the rain, I'm withdrawing my blessing from the land. I'm withdrawing my representative, Elijah, to where you can't find him. And we'll find out later that they looked hard for him, but they couldn't find him. So, couple of reasons why Elijah was told to go to this spot. And how does he respond? Verse 5, so he went. It's great to see how whenever the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, he follows it. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He didn't even ask questions. You know, well, Lord, you know, why? Why should I go there? Or, you know, can I have the map? Hand me a map. Or, you know, do you have a menu for me? Or ravens, Lord, ravens are unclean. Do I really want to touch food brought by ravens? He just says, okay, Lord, whatever you say, I'm doing. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So we're not told how long, but apparently quite some time, Elijah is just hanging out there, probably continuing on in prayer, thinking about the Lord's ways, praying for the nation. And in verse 7, it says, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So God is answering Elijah's prayer. God is doing according to his word. And now Elijah's in a pickle. And you'll see this pattern now throughout this chapter, right? God's word comes. There's an explanation of what's going to happen. There's an obedient response to it. God fulfills his promise as he has said. And then there's a change in the circumstances. And you'll see this three times through this chapter. So here's the first set. Now the circumstances change. The brook dries up because there had been no rain. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. So notice again, the word didn't come before the brook dried up. Wouldn't we like to have the word come before the brook dries up? Wouldn't we love to have God say to us, okay, this is how I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to provide for you through this job for 15 years. And when this job ends, here's how I'm going to provide for you. You know, it's going to be this much Social Security, this much retirement, and I've got a part-time job for you, or a little bit of inheritance, or and then I'm going to do this. And then when this bill comes up, you know, here's how I'm going to provide for that, and here's the whole plan. But again, God often doesn't do that, does he? What's God trying to do? He's trying to teach us to walk by faith. To walk in trust, trusting him, trusting his character, trusting his word, doing as God says, and just believing that he's going to take care of us as he said. So the brook dries up. Elijah, you can just imagine him there as the brook is getting drier and drier, praying, okay, Lord, I'm ready for what's next. Lord, I'm ready for what's next. Lord, I am still ready for what's next. And the brook, there comes a day when maybe he can't drink anymore from the brook, and he still hasn't heard, and then the word comes to him and says, arise, verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, again, without a better knowledge of this land, how it's laid out, and what belongs to whom, we miss a little bit here. Zarephath belongs to Sidon. Now, on the Mediterranean, on the west side of Israel, was the area that Phoenicia dominated. Tyre was about 8 miles south of Zarephath. In between Tyre and Sidon, which are about 21 miles apart, is Zarephath. In between Tyre and Sidon. Do you remember where Jezebel came from? Ethbaal of the Sidonians. This is her territory, right? This is the heartland of Baal worship. Now we get the picture, right? Here we have God's prophet whom God wants to protect and provide for, and he's going to send him away from this place where he's no longer going to provide for him. And where's he going to send him? He's going to send him to the heart of Baal worship. What's going on? Well, again, I think there are two purposes. One, God's still trying to protect and provide for Elijah. Guess where Ahab is never going to think to search for him? Back in Jezebel's home country. He's never going to think, oh yeah, Elijah's going to flee there for refuge. Never going to cross his mind. Isn't this the way God works sometimes? I mean, he does things that are just outrageous that we would just never guess. God, how in the world did you come up with that idea? He's very creative. Very creative and often does unexpected things. So that's one reason to protect him. The other reason is, again, there's this underlying conflict here between the Lord and Baal. They're both contending, if you will, for the hearts of the people. Of course, Baal is not this supreme God being. It's really Satan working through his demons to capture the hearts of God's people. And God's not going to sit there and take that. He's going to fight for his people. So there's this conflict going on between the worship of the Lord and the worship of Baal. And God's saying, look, I'm going to show who's got the power here. And I'm going to do it in a sequence of steps. And one of them is to send my prophet into the midst of Baal worship and protect him and provide for him there. So arise, go to Zarephath and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now here's another thing that should stop us short. A widow. Widows in that day and age did not have the privileges and the care that widows today have. I mean, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have retirement that you could inherit. Basically, that when the man died, his possessions went to his nearest male relative. And if the nearest male relative didn't want to take care of the widow was out of luck. She was dependent on whatever she could do or whatever other people could do for her. And, you know, there weren't very many jobs for widows in those days. So God's saying, look, I've commanded a widow to take care of you. And Elijah doesn't say, well, Lord, how in the world is a widow going to be able to take care of me, especially in these hard times? Now, you have to recognize, when the drought comes on Israel, it doesn't just stop at the borders of the land, right? If it did, what would everybody do? They'd just go across the borders. Let's get some rain. Let's get some crops here. The drought was a regional drought upon the whole land. And this would especially affect this area of Tyre and Sidon because oftentimes they were dependent on the land of Israel for their provisions. Remember, that was part of the treaty that Hiram, the king of Tyre, made with Solomon. Yes, we'll give you lumber. We've got these forests, these great trees. We'll send you lumber, but what we want is we want grain, we want flour, we want food. So we'll trade you lumber for food. And we see that again even in the New Testament in the book of Acts in chapter 12 when it's talking about Herod dying. We find that the people of that area were dependent on the nation of Israel for food. So here's a widow in this area where there's a drought, where there's a need for food, and God says, she's going to provide for you. So what does Elijah do? He doesn't question God. In verse 10, it says, so he arose and went to Zarephath on foot, long journey. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." You can imagine, he's probably parched after this journey on foot. And as she was going to get it, so here's something interesting, she wants to help him. He called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Okay, he's assuming now this is the widow. Here's this woman, maybe her clothing gave her away. Probably the fact that she's outside gathering sticks is an indication that she's a widow and is in trouble. He says, "Give me some water, please give me some food." So she said, verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives." Now, let me make a brief comment here. Sometimes people will look at this and think, oh, she must have been a believer in the Lord. But notice she's saying, "As the Lord your God lives." So, you know, this could go either way. She's probably not as opposed to the Lord as most of her people were because she recognizes him as God. But she says, "He's your God. He's not my God." But she says, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Here's her situation. She doesn't have any money. She doesn't have anything left that she can sell. She's got a handful of flour. She's got a little bit of oil. She doesn't even have wood for a fire. So she's going to get sticks. She's going to bring them in, start a fire, bake this little loaf of bread. She and her son are going to eat the very last thing that they have, and then they're going to wait to die. This is the very end of her resources. And here, God says, "I've appointed a widow to provide for you." What's Elijah going to do? He's going to say, "God, wrong widow. You know, let me check with your neighbor so you have a reference for me, someone you can recommend me to." No, he says to her, verse 13, and Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do not fear." That's one of the most common commands in the scripture. Here's this woman. She's at the very end of her resources, and Elijah says, "Do not fear. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Interesting, isn't it? He asks her, "Give to me first." Basically, just like the Lord asks us, "Give to me first." He wants us to give to him first before we give to ourselves or others. He wants us to devote ourselves to him. One of the commentators said, it's as if God is saying, "Give me everything you have, and I will give you everything you need." That's an interesting trade, isn't it? But that's the way that the Lord deals with us. He wants everything from us. He wants us to yield our lives, our possessions, our gifts, our time, our resources, all to him, and allow him to do with us as he pleases, and he'll meet our needs when we do so. So he says, "Give to me first, and you don't have to fear." Why? Because the Lord has said this. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So until there's a new provision, God's going to make this last. This little bit of flour, this little bit of oil, it's going to last until the rains come. Now, this is going to be a long time still. This drought is going to last 3.5 years. Probably Elijah's pronouncement was in the fall after an initial 6 months of drought, because Jesus said it was 3.5 years. So 3 years altogether from the time he makes this pronouncement, he's probably been at the brook, who knows, maybe a year. There may be 2 years left, but it's going to be a long time. And he says, this flour is going to last. He says, you can trust the Lord because he has inexhaustible supplies. It's not just what he finds in your house that you're going to live from. It's what he brings to that. And we see that, right? We see that throughout the New Testament. We see that in the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus takes these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And what happens? They just they're not exhausted. They just keep multiplying somehow. You know, maybe as Jesus broke off a piece of bread, the loaf didn't get any smaller, and it just kept not getting smaller and not getting smaller, and he kept breaking off more and more and more. We don't know exactly how that worked. We don't know exactly how this worked. Maybe the woman scooped out half of the flour, and it wasn't gone when she did, and so she scooped out half of it again, and it still wasn't gone, so she made a loaf of bread, and then she scooped out half of it and half of it again, and she just kept going because God is able to multiply what he finds. I find this so encouraging when it comes to Christian service. Because we all have this sense of inadequacy. And I was so blessed this last couple of weeks because preparing for the men's retreat, knowing that the theme is the sufficiency of Christ, feeling like not only am I insufficient to teach at a men's retreat, I'm not sufficient to be a pastor. Okay, it's just flat out clear. I'm insufficient for this. But that doesn't limit God. He's not limited by what he finds in us. What he wants is for us to yield it all to him, and then he's going to multiply it. He's going to let there be enough because he's put his spirit in us, and he's going to make that be enough for whatever he calls us to do. And whether it's an act of service, or whether it's persevering through a trial, or whether it's resisting a temptation, or whatever it is, God's going to be enough for us. He's going to be enough. So he says, this flour, this oil is going to be enough. It's going to last, and it does. Now, verse 17, the circumstances change again. We saw the word come, the explanation of what was going to happen, the promise, the obedience to the promise, God fulfilled the promise, and now the circumstances change again. Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Now, you know, we speak of breathlessness in two ways. One, when we've exercised too hard, or we don't have enough heart stamina, we're not getting enough oxygen, or we run out of breath. Or we speak of breathlessness when we get some bad news and it takes our breath away. Now, this is not that kind of breath. This is, here's his body, he's no longer breathing. He has died. The breath is gone from him. The breath, remember, speaks of the spirit or the soul of man. So there's no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Have you come to me for this?" She's got a guilty conscience, doesn't she? She's got a guilty conscience. There's something in her past where now, maybe just by being in the presence of Elijah, she's aware of her sin, and she believes this is a response that God is judging me. He's killing the son I love because of my sin. What does Elijah do? Verse 19, and he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. The houses were flat, and oftentimes they would build a little chamber up on the rooftop as a guest chamber or a room for someone in the family, and that's where Elijah was staying. He takes the boy up there, lays him out on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Have you done this, Lord? Is this you?" Verse 21, and he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." So he does two things. He stretches himself out on the child three times. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I have a guess. I'm presuming that means he's identifying himself with this child. He's laying his life down on this child's life. He's saying, even as I'm lying down, I'm rising up again, raise this boy back up again. And I think in doing that, he's giving us a picture. He's giving us a picture of what Jesus has done for us. He's identifying himself with us. He's covering us up, covering us from view, from the Father, if you will, covering our sins. That was a picture in the Old Testament of forgiveness and atonement, that our sins would be covered by the blood of the sacrifices, but it's a picture looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus to cover and pay for and atone for our sins. So I think Elijah is basically giving us a picture of that, Jesus identifying himself with us, covering us up, dying in our place, and then rising again that we might be raised to new life in him. So in any case, it's not the stretching himself out that's the key. It's the prayer. He says, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Verse 22, "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived." Now, there's a lot you can learn about prayer from Elijah, and we don't have time to go into it in much depth, but I want you to notice just a few things. He's focusing on the Lord. He's focusing on his relationship with the Lord. "You're my God. So I'm praying to you. Here's my prayer. Let this child's soul come back to him." How short a prayer that is. Didn't have to be eloquent. Didn't have to go through some complicated formula. He didn't have to inform the Lord of things that the Lord didn't know, because he knew it all. It's just brief and to the point and effective, because God answered it. God said, "Okay, I'm going to answer that prayer." So as we pray, I mean, we need to get real sometimes in prayer. And we need to pull back from trying to convince God of things or trying to impress him with the way we can talk or praying so that other people can be impressed with the way we pray, and just focus on the Lord. "Lord, you're my God. Here's my prayer. Let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Notice it doesn't say the Lord answered Elijah's actions of lying down. He said, no, he heard the voice, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. His life came back to him. Now, again, this is a picture, I think, of what the church needs and what we ourselves individually frequently need. We talk about revival in the church, and revival is just a new or fresh impartation of life to something which is dead or dying or failing, right? We talk about our strength being revived. We've done something, we've exercised too hard, whatever. We need to rest, we need to rehydrate, we need to get some food. And when we do, our strength revives. God brings us strength again. And God wants to do that with the church. The church in America is weak. We need new strength. We need his life. We need him to bring us fresh life. So we can pray just like Elijah did. "Lord, bring life back to your church. Bring life back to your church." And I think that prayer is right in line with the heart of God, and he'll answer it in his timing. And Elijah, verse 23, took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives. Your son lives." And again, in all these things, Elijah is not just working for what he can accomplish in the physical realm, but he's also picturing spiritual truth. God wants to bring life where it's lacking. And for people who don't know the Lord, they don't have spiritual life, God wants to impart it. So we see in this chapter that God is not only the preserver of life, but he's the imparter of life and the restorer of life. It's God's life in the midst of this situation where there's death, where there's spiritual death from idolatry, and where there's physical death from drought and poverty, and God can restore life, and God can preserve life. And what's the result? Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. By this I know." Now, what do we see here? Again, we see this introductory verse, verse 1. We see this closing verse, verse 24. And in between, we see this pattern repeated. So what's God trying to do? He's trying to get our attention that Elijah is a prophet of the God of Israel who lives, and that his word is truth. So it's important for all of us who read and for the people of Israel who are reading at the time this was written to understand that this is the one true living God and that his word is true and can be relied on. And when he speaks against idolatry, we need to take it to heart and turn away from it. So throughout this, God is setting things up for this confrontation that's going to come between his prophet Elijah and Jezebel and her prophets of Baal. The confrontation's coming, and God is showing us we can trust him. He's the God of power. He's the God of life. He's the God who's going to conquer. And when we see that, we step back from the history of the nation of Israel, and we look at our own lives, and we say, God's the God of power. God's the God of life. I can trust in him. I want to read you a quote from one of the commentators, Ian Proven, said, "It is one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but can he do anything when death has clamped tight its jaws and swallowed the victim up? It's one thing for God to preserve Elijah in the drought, through the brook and the ravens, through the widow, but what about this life that's not just been clamped, but has been swallowed up, this boy? God can act across the border from Israel in Sidon, but is there a border that he ultimately cannot cross, a kingdom in which he has no power? When faced by Mon, the god of the underworld, must the Lord, like Baal, bow the knee?" And the answer is no. The answer is no. This is what Christianity is all about. Here is God coming into this world in which death has spread through sin throughout the world. And he comes and conquers death because he conquered sin. When Jesus lived that sinless life and died on the cross for our sins and rose again, he conquered death. Our God is more powerful than death. Death has lost its sting. And so we can go to him, we can receive life from him, and we can know that we will live even if we die. And we can be willing in this life to die to our own selves, our own pleasures, our own pride, our own rights, and live for him and bring his life to those who need it. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God not only of power, not only of power over death, but a God of love. Lord, you love people so much, you want to impart your life to them. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who continually come to you for a fresh supply of your life, that we might live in the midst of this dying world and spread your life to others. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do, and we thank you, Lord, that we can be your servants. May you be glorified in us. May you be glorified in this church. May you bring us fresh life, and may you bring fresh life to your church throughout this land and throughout the world, that we might shine in this darkness to light the way to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.